to 2 Samuel chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of 2 Samuel. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, thank you for the stories of Israel, which teach us about you and teach us about relating to you as your creatures, as the subjects of your kingdom, and as your children who are loved by you. I pray that as we see this high point in David's life in 2 Samuel 5 of his being crowned king over all of Israel and being blessed and recognized internationally, that you would help us to learn how to relate to times of success in our life and what to be thinking about success. I pray that you would guide my words and that you would guide the thoughts of every one of us to learn what you would have us learn from your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, let me begin just by reading the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 5 from my translation, and please follow along in yours, your Bibles. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and said, "Here we are. We are your bone and your flesh." Also, recently and in time past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led Israel on missions and who brought her home. Furthermore, Yahweh said to you, "It is you who shall shepherd my people Israel, and it is you who will become president over Israel." So all the elders of Israel went to the king at Hebron, and King David contracted a covenant for them in Hebron in the presence of Yahweh. Then they anointed David to be king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Presently, David went along with his men toward Jerusalem against the Jebusites, who were residing in that land. But they spoke to David, saying, "You won't get in here." Nevertheless, I'll say, even our blind and our lame men can keep you occupied, saving David won't get in here. Nevertheless, David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So David said on that day, "Anyone who strikes down the Jebusites will have to approach both the blind and the lame men who hated the soul of David by means of the aqueduct. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame won't get into the house." Then David resided in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And he built up the city all around from the rampart and towards the palace. Clay, I think it's that. So David went on to advance and become great, and Yahweh of army hosts was with him. Presently, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and wood craftsmen and masonry craftsmen, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that Yahweh had established him to be king over Israel, and that he was raising up his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. So these are the names of the ones born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon, then Ibhar and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia, then Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. We'll stop there for this morning. As I meditated on the structure of the first half of this chapter, I was struck by how it chronicles four ways that David's kingship grew and how it attributes each area of the growth of David's kingship to God rather than to David. And let's see how that plays out. The first growth area is the addition of the 11 northern tribes of Israel to David's kingdom. He was just king over one tribe in Judah at the outset of the chapter. It appears from the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 11 and following that there were hundreds of thousands of folks from the northern tribes of Israel defecting over from King Ishbosheth to King David in Hebron. And that happened, appears to have happened before 2 Samuel 5, when all the elders actually took action about it. The elders, it took a little while for them to start bleeding support over to David before they saw the handwriting on the wall and said, yes, we need to make our commitment to David as king. That when the elders got to that point. Often when a difficult political change needs to be made, organizational leaders are going to be cautious about acting too quickly because they don't want to bring chaos to the people. And often it takes folks who see ahead of time what God is doing and who are able to make courageous breaks with the status quo and kind of blaze the trail so that then the leaders are reassured, okay, that path is safe enough. I can lead the whole group down that. Of course, Abner was one of those trailblazers who took risks. And the covenant that David made with the elders may have been the very covenant that he'd worked out with Abner, in which Abner was trying to get them to ratify when he was assassinated. We looked at that in the last chapter. At any rate, the representatives of all the northern tribes of Israel traveled to Hebron, and met with David to make him king over the northern tribes of Israel as well. And they state three reasons why he should be king. And this is instructive for us. All of these are a good thing to consider even when voting for political candidates in our nation. First, they say, we are your bone and your flesh. This phrase shows up only four other times in the Bible. First in Genesis 2, when Adam commented on God's creation of Eve. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'd actually literally been made out of one of his bones. She shared the same genetic material and was designed to share close family relationship with him. God gave them that commonality, and they embraced that commonality. Adam and Eve did in a covenantal union. We also see that phrase in Genesis 29 when Laban says to his nephew Jacob, surely you are my bone and my flesh. It seems to be just recognizing they're genetically related, and it results in Jacob living in Laban's house for a while, followed by the covenantal union of marriage to Laban's daughter. The phrase also occurs in Judges 9. After Gideon was a judge over Israel, and one of his 70 sons, Abimelech, told Gideon's grandfather and Gideon's brothers, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons reign over you or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your own flesh and blood. Flesh and bone. So again, it's indicating a genetic relationship as well as a covenantal relationship as he's making a bid for political leadership. the elders of Israel here in 2 Samuel seem to be referencing a law that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 17. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren shall a king shall you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. So being of the same flesh and bones seems to be another way of stating this principle of kinship required of kings. The importance of that, I believe, is not that that certain ethnic characteristics are what's important, but rather that you have a common world view. If you're from the same family, you're generally going to have the same way of looking at life, and you're going to get along a lot better. You're going to have a lot more in common, and the relationship of authority is going to go a lot smoother. 2 Samuel 19, David uses this phrase again when he recovers from his son's coup attempt and then sends a message to the elders of his tribe in Judah saying, you're my brothers, you're my bone and my flesh, so don't be the last to bring me back as king. I think it's also, again, following this principle that when we think of David, we need to be thinking about Jesus and being have our thoughts drawn towards Jesus. Hebrews 2 talks about this, doesn't it? Since therefore the children have shared in flesh and blood, he also himself similarly partook of the same. Jesus partook of our flesh and blood in order that through death he might release us who were in slavery to death. Jesus became our flesh and blood, and that qualifies him to be our king. 2nd, the elders of Israel recognize that David has already been doing a good job of one of the main things that a king should do, and that is defend the country. They say, you've been going out and coming in. Going out implies going to war. Bringing in implies the troops coming back home safely with the plunder. David's been doing that since back in 1 Samuel 18, where it says, we're told that Saul positioned him as an officer over 1,000 troops, and David went out and came in the presence of the people. And then the third thing that the elders note as a qualification which David has for kingship is that David has been commissioned by the Lord himself to feed or shepherd. It's the same word in Hebrew. Roya means to feed or to shepherd the people of Israel and to be their nagid. That's translated captain, leader, ruler, prince. Nagid doesn't have so much to do with controlling people or making rules as it does being the one up front. And so that's why I translated it president or preside. Now, the words that the elders quoted of the Lord concerning David's role as shepherd are not found anywhere else in Scripture. But in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11:3, it says that they anointed David to be king over Israel just as the Lord had predicted through the agency of Samuel. So Samuel had said some kind of a prophecy at some point that David would be king over all Israel. It just hadn't been recorded until now. I think that it's possible that the words we have here quoted by the elders in 2 Samuel 5 may be the actual words spoken by Samuel back when Samuel anointed David, but they just weren't recorded then for us. They're recorded for us now. There are scriptures, however, which occur after 2 Samuel, which affirm God's call upon David to shepherd Israel. Psalm 78 that Asher read for us, from falling, the ewes, the lambs that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. This was what God had guided David to do. 1 Chronicles 17:16 is a general principle. God says, I commanded the judges of Israel to shepherd my people. Anyone in the position of a judge, it is automatically his job, according to God's word, to shepherd. Not to fleece, but to shepherd, if you're going to be a judge. And David had was entering into that role as a civil magistrate who would judge cases. He's already judged a number of cases where he put people to death, as we've seen with the what he did with the different assassins and liars. Ezekiel 34:23, we also have this prophecy of the Messiah, of the shepherd who is called David, who shall feed and shepherd. This is what God's calling on David was. It's what God's calling on the Messiah was to be as well, Jesus. Again, always points us to Jesus when we think about David. Then in 1 Samuel 13:14, the prophet Samuel told King Saul, that's back in 1 Samuel, Samuel had told King Saul that David would become that Nagid, president or prince, a ruler. Now your kingdom, Samuel told Saul, will not go on. The Lord has sought out for himself a man whose heart is like his, and the Lord has commanded for him to preside over his people, and that's David. These three qualifications of kinship, military experience, and divine calling for leadership show real wisdom on the part of the Israelite elders in choosing David, and they very much fulfill the criteria that God gave for kingship in Deuteronomy 17. So now, some 10 years after Samuel had anointed David in Bethlehem, finally, David is anointed king over all the tribes of Israel at the age of 30. 10 years probably felt like a long time to wait for David, especially for a 20-year-old to wait. But God has his reasons for giving us time to mature before giving us big responsibilities. And David needed that time to mature. 20 wasn't old enough for him to be a great king of Israel. That's also why God didn't make 5-year-olds able to have babies. Parenting takes maturity. It was also a requirement for God's law for priests to reach the age of 30 before serving in the temple. It takes a certain level of maturity to exercise spiritual leadership. It's a heavy responsibility. 30 is the age when Jesus began his public ministry. Again, another one of those ties from David to Jesus. 30, they begin the public ministry. Likewise, in the New Testament, God chose the word elders, which means old men, to describe the leaders of the church. And now we're not told exactly how old one must to be an elder, but maturity is implied by the very terminology. Maturity is needed for those who keep watch over the souls of others. So are you accepting the refining processes that God is bringing to bear on your life now? Are you accepting those refining processes that are taking time and slowing you down from the big goals you have in life? To accept those refining processes that are preparing you for the responsibilities he wants you to carry in the future? Are you willing to wait on the Lord until his maturing processes are ripened before you get those leadership roles you dream of. As we wrap up the story of David's kingdom expanding to the northern tribes of Israel, remember, Yahweh said that David would shepherd the people. And so the elders of Israel came to David and made him king. The decree of the Lord is linked to the action of the elders. The elders made him king because the Lord decreed that it should be so. David's kingdom expanded not because David was such a great guy, but because Yahweh is such a great God. Don't forget that. The second way that we see David's kingdom expanded in this chapter is the addition of the city of Jerusalem to his kingdom. Jerusalem had been around for centuries. Melchizedek was from that area, and Abraham had been given a ram to substitute for the sacrifice of his son there on that same hill. It was spiritually significant. It was also militarily significant. It was on high ground and commanded a view of a lot of area and was easily defensible. David wanted that land for his capital. But the city was on a steep hill, surrounded by a thick wall, so it couldn't be overcome by an army attacking it. The armies of Benjamin and of Judah had independently both tried conquering this town before and had failed. It was so easy to defend that even a blind or a lame man could probably stand on that wall and pick off enemies as they're trying to scramble up the steep slopes and crawl over the walls. The defensive walls that had been erected there is easy to defend. And so the Jebusites trusted in their fortifications. They trusted in their fortifications so much that they thought they could mock God's anointed. Their confidence in their fort was sadly misplaced. We need to be careful about where we're placing our security, our trust, our confidence that we are secure. Where are we placing that? Are we placing that in our things, our forts? Or are we placing it in our King Jesus, who has the power to defend us from anything? Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18 says that when you go near a city to fight against it, then you are to proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and, notice, the Jebusite. And it's the Jebusites who are living in this town. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So David does exactly what God tells kings to do, the kings of Israel, in Deuteronomy 20. He launches a campaign against the Jebusites, who are one of the tribes that God had commanded Israel to destroy because their iniquity was complete. And as God had commanded, David first sent a messenger. What was the message that the messenger said? Well, we know that from Deuteronomy 20. It was terms of peace. It was something like this: if you will surrender unconditionally to us and become our servants and stop worshiping idols and instead worship Yahweh, then we will let you live. Otherwise, God told us to destroy you. Which will it be? But God had hardened the Jebusites' hearts. And so they did not accept David's terms of peace. And instead, they taunted him. Even our blind and lame could defend ourselves against you. Now, one thing we learned from David's run-in with Nabal back in 1 Samuel was that David didn't take insults very well. Those Jebusites probably didn't realize what a mistake it was to tell David, you can't obey God. And furthermore, Jerusalem's so strong that even our blind and lame folks could defend it against you. And I think the words they said also insinuate that David was all talk and no action. So I think they were insinuating that they could have their blind and men yell, you can't get in, and David would just argue with them rather than actually try to get in. So in verse 7, our historian quickly tells us David didn't put up with that. He captured the city. And then we're told how. In verse 8, David identifies a water tunnel as the way to penetrate the city. Now, modern Bible scholars had no idea what David was talking about until 1867, when an archaeologist by the name of Warren discovered a 230-foot tunnel that runs from the top of the hill where the Jebusite citadel sat down and out to the Gihon Spring, which was the only source of water for that city. But it was outside the walls of the city. And so how are the people inside the city going to get water during a siege? Well, they figured out a way to drill through rock of the mountain that their city is situated on, 230 feet. Those Iron Age people were so primitive. They could drill through solid rock 230 feet to get to the water source so that they could safely get water even during a siege. The water tunnel then was the way to get past the city's defenses, and David figured that out. So he gives the soldiers a pep talk before they go in. Now, it's going to be a pretty, it's a narrow tunnel. They're going to have to go single file up that tunnel. Who's going to go first? In the pep talk also, David talks about hatred. He says, and there's some disagreement among the biblical manuscripts whether David said he hated the Jebusites or whether he said the Jebusites hated him. All of the oldest manuscripts, all of them say that the Jebusites hated David. Like everything that's older than 500 AD says it's the Jebusites hated him. David may have carried some animus against the Jebusites, and I'll grant that, but I'm going with the historic text that says they hated David. The Bible doesn't really portray David as a man who hated foreigners, and furthermore, if the Jebusites had not hated the soul of David, then they would have accepted his terms of surrender. They wouldn't have minded him being their king. But as it was, they hated him, so they didn't want him to be their king, and they'd rather die than serve him, and that's exactly what happened. And again, as we look at the connections between David and Jesus, the same thing's going to happen to all who hate the Messiah and who do not accept the Messiah's terms of peace, the gospel message, and who do not become the servants of Jesus. It's possible also that this is the point where David brought the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. That's mentioned back in 1 Samuel 17 at the end. Maybe David brought it before the battle to inspire the faith of the Israelites. Okay, remember, I conquered. You know, God helped me conquer the giant. We can conquer this impossible citadel that the Benjamites and the Judahites failed to conquer before. Or maybe he put it there to frighten the Jebusites. Oh, this guy killed a giant. I don't know. Can we defend ourselves against him? Maybe he just put it on a trophy on display once he moved into the city We're not told. But the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 tells us that it was Joab who went first up that tunnel. And so for his bravery, he got out of the doghouse for assassinating Abner. And David awarded Joab with a continuance of his role as army general. David said, "Anyone who strikes the Jebusites first will become my chief officer." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he became the head of the army. Then David resided in the stronghold, and therefore they called it the City of David. And he built up the city all around, from the rampart even to the surrounding wall. Meanwhile, Joab repaired the rest of the city. That rampart is called the Millo in many of the English versions, with a capital M as though it's a proper noun, which it's we don't really know for sure. Is obviously part of the defensive structure of the city of Jerusalem. It comes from a word, the word malay, which means to fill. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary says it describes ramparts that were made by building two stone walls and then filling earth in between them, so you've got a wider wall. The NIV describes them as supporting terraces, a wall on one side, and then you fill in with dirt. The Sansino Bible Commentary said that since Jerusalem had steep ravines on the south, east, and west sides, the strategic place for an earthwork defense would be the north side to slow armies down as they're coming up that gentler slope. You give them a wall or a mound or something they've got to crawl over to slow them down. You can pick them off. Let's see. Where was I? So they, David and the army capture the city of Jerusalem by infiltrating it from the middle where that water tunnel came out. And then once they had secured the city for themselves, they were able to make fun of the Jebusites who had previously taunted them by saying, "The blind and the lame won't enter the house." Now, exactly what this means is debated, but here's my take on it. The Jebusites had said that they had blind and lame men who could hold David's army at bay. David then may have been calling all the Jebusites blind and lame men, just kind of as a poetic form of metonymy. Jebusites are the blind and lame. So the blind and lame not entering the house would be the equivalent of Jebusites are not going to enter my house, which is what they would have done as his servants if they had accepted his terms of peace. I can just hear David grousing over their retort about their blind and lame being able to hold him off and saying, "You know, blind and lame, that does it. When we get through with them, they're all going to be blind and lame. Better yet, ain't going to even be any blind and lame Jebusites left to even make house servants of." And so they conquered the city and make fun of those who made fun of David's anointed. I'm sorry, God's anointed. At any rate, note what verse 10 says about David's acquisition of the strategic piece of real estate. Was it because David was such a great warrior that he got Jerusalem? Who gets the credit? David went on to advance and become great, for the Lord of hosts was with him. That's how he got Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts was with him. If you're a believer in great David's greater son, Jesus, and you see any progress in your life or success, will you give him the glory and say, "It's because the Lord is with me"? The third way we see David, get David's kingdom grow, is with this international alliance and the building of a palace. Custom-made Phoenician palace. There's some debate as to whether this is the same King Hiram that helped Solomon build the temple or whether it was his father by a different name. But this was the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre offered to build a palace for David. Now, before he would have done such a thing, he would have had to have known that David was the new king of Israel. He would have had to know that David was stable enough to invest this much resources in without fear of it being lost in the next war. Hiram also would have had to have known that David had just settled into a newly conquered city and needed a palace. And Hiram would have had to have felt out whether David even wanted to be on friendly terms with him in the neighboring kingdom of Tyre to the northeast. But the kings of this area were probably sending messengers and learning what was going on all around them and trying to keep the pulse of what was going on. And Hiram read it right, and David accepted his offer. That cedar wood from Tyre and neighboring Lebanon was world famous for what it's worth. The background is an actual piece of cedar wood on that slide, but not from Lebanon, I don't think. But it was a really nice gift to give. You can imagine how the house smelled when they first moved in. That would have been really nice. He also sent stonemasons to build the walls, and then the walls were paneled with cedar. The remains of those large stone walls were recently discovered in 2006 by an archaeologist in Jerusalem. Now this palace would have obligated David to do something for Hiram. What did Hiram want? Well, Tyre was just a small city-state. It was only one town on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, north of the Philistines. My guess is that Hiram wanted David to feel obligated to the city-state of Tyre so that he would keep the Philistines from threatening Tyre. The Philistines would have to go through Israelite territory before they could get up to Phoenician territory. And so if I'll do this nice thing for you if you'll keep the Philistines off my back. I think that's what Hiram wanted. And perhaps by the same token, Hiram would also prefer not having Hebrews giving him trouble. So he figures if he's on good terms with the king of Israel, then the king of Israel will make sure Israelites aren't giving him any trouble there in Tyre. And furthermore, Tyre is a big trade center. It's the bridge. It's one of the big main bridges of the Mediterranean sea traffic to the land routes of Asia. And so they would be very interested in keeping good relations with Israel so that there's no threat to all the traders that are coming in from Africa and Asia to the seaport in order to pick up goods from the ships that have come across the Mediterranean. It's good for business. So at the very outset of his reign, before he'd done much to prove himself, David is being treated as an equal by another king and as a valuable ally. Later on, the Queen of Sheba would say to David, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." That's not David. That's Solomon, I'm sorry. But it's the same idea. When the foreign dignitaries saw the blessing of God, instead of saying, "Wow, you're an awesome person," they said, "Wow, your God is a great God." And that's what we want. We want, when people see us, we don't. Our goal should not be that they say, "Oh, wow, you're a great person," but "Wow, you have a great God." God is the ultimate giver of brick and mortar. Verse 12 tells us David knew that it was God who had established him when Hiram built him that palace. If you want a house, are you asking God for it? When you get a house, will you thank God for establishing you in it? Is the glory going to flow to him? Why would he give it to you if he's not going to get glory for it? Then the fourth and final way we see David's influence grow is in his immediate family, more children. The text enumerates 11 more sons born to David in Jerusalem by the time of the writing of 2 Samuel, the first four of whom had Bathsheba as their mother. Presumably the other seven were from Shulamith, the other wife David married in Jerusalem, as well as the other seven wives he had married previously, who had borne him six sons in Hebron. So there seems to be a second edition of this list published in 1 Chronicles 3 and again in 1 Chronicles 14, which adds two more sons. And we can only guess why. My guess is maybe two more sons were born in Jerusalem to the wives of David after 2 Samuel 5 was written, maybe. Chronicles was written after Samuel, so the Chronicles edition just brought it up to date, maybe. Or maybe they died young, and so depending on what the purpose of the chronicler was, some mentioned them, others didn't. There actually appears to be a third edition of this list of David's sons, printed in the Greek Septuagint of 2 Samuel 5, which is at least as old as the 300s AD, because it's in the Vaticanus manuscript. It's not in the Dead Sea manuscripts, which date back to 50 BC, so it might just be like margin notes that come from oral tradition and not actually scripture. But the Septuagint contains not only the 13 sons mentioned in 1 Chronicles, but also the names of 10 more sons. What do we do with that? And in 1 Chronicles 3, 9, we're told that this list of 13 sons does not include the children of any of David's concubines. But we know from 2 Samuel 20, David married 10 concubines. So my guess is that the 10 extra names in the Septuagint are kind of a tradition that was intended to list the sons of David's 10 concubines. Just a guess. But that's a whopping total of 29 sons. And 1 Chronicles tells us there were daughters too. It wasn't traditional to list their names, except we got the name of one, Tamar. Now this proliferation of wives and children is somewhat ambiguous, because does it demonstrate God's blessing or is it demonstrating David's disobedience? I think it's demonstrating both simultaneously. The Bible is clear from Genesis on that polygamy is not God's will. The two shall become one flesh. God just says two. That's what his design was. And Jesus upheld that when he was asked about marriage in the Gospels. Polygamy is not God's will, and God expressly forbade it of kings in Deuteronomy 17, 17. He says, he, the king, may not take many wives for himself. That's forbidden in the law. So David broke God's law in this respect. And yet, God's word also says that children are a heritage or a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So each one of David's many sons and daughters, according to God's word, was a miraculous gift from God. Without God's work, David wouldn't have gotten a single child. God apparently blessed even a very dysfunctional family. Thank God he blesses even dysfunctional families. But I want to especially note two of the sons in the list, and they're Solomon and Nathan, and who point us forward again to Jesus. Solomon will be the next king, and then according to the introduction of the Gospel of Matthew, he'll be the 23rd great-grandfather of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. And then according to the Gospel of Luke, David's son Nathan was the 37th great-grandfather of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Jesus the Messiah became the focal point even of this dysfunctional family. David and Bathsheba's descendants from two converging genealogical lines. Jesus is the physical descendant of David who fulfilled all of God's promises to David about being king forever. So, just to conclude, here we see, we've seen four ways that David's kingship grew. The record reflects that each was the result, the direct result of God's presence and blessing. Never forget that each success in your life is the result of God's presence and blessing. David's kingdom grew from the one tribe of Judah to all 12 tribes of Israel because God said it would. David acquired the coveted real estate of Jerusalem because God was with him. David got a custom-built palace from Phoenicia because the Lord had established him. And David filled his house with children because God gives children as a gift. Don't trust in your own skills and gifts like the Jebusites did. Trust in God like David did. And let the world around you know that every gift, every success, every blessing came from him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen.